Before we get into our study in Ephesians chapter 2 tonight, I thought I'd share a little autobiography with you. I was born November 19th, 1954, in Hahnemann Hospital in Philadelphia. My mother just happened to be there that day, and I wanted to be close by her, and it worked out quite well. My parents at the time lived in a suburb of Philadelphia called Clifton Heights. And I was there with them until we moved. I was just 5 years old when we moved, so I don't have too many memories of Clifton Heights. But one of the few memories that I do have is that I can remember going a time or two to the Lutheran church that was only a few blocks away from our house. Don't remember much about it, but I do remember that. When I was five, we moved to Phoenixville, Pennsylvania, actually right the midway between Phoenixville and Valley Forge, and did a good bit of my growing up there. I was a typical young boy. I had a rough time in this neighborhood. There was only one other fellow my age, and the rest of the kids in the neighborhood were all girls. Now, had I been a teenager, that would have been great. But I was only preteen at that point in time, and I had to learn to like girls. Consequently, as much as I loved sports, I didn't get an opportunity to do much in the sporting realm. I was an average to good student in school. I didn't make fantastic grades, but I made decent grades. I didn't do anything particularly exciting or anything like that, but I do remember that my parents took us on a fairly regular basis to St. John's Lutheran Church. I remember going on Sunday mornings to Sunday school. I remember sitting through services and getting smacked by my mother. I remember going to vacation Bible school, but that's about all that I remember of that. When I was 13, we moved to New Holland, Pennsylvania. And that was just an oasis for me because there were practically no girls in the neighborhood, and all guys. And a big field that was right near our house, and got to play soccer and baseball and football, and there was a basketball hoop down the street. There was a big old pond where we played ice hockey. I was in paradise. Didn't become much better of a student in high school. Average to good grades. Did well in woodshop. I remember my parents took us on a fairly regular basis to the Lutheran church there. At this point in time, though, I was past the vacation Bible school age. My parents didn't go to Sunday school, and consequently, I didn't go to Sunday school. But we went fairly regularly to Sunday services. Don't remember much about the preacher that was there other than he was quite loud. I have no idea what he said. They had a youth group, I think. I'm not certain. If they did, it wasn't very active, and consequently, I wasn't a part of it. But nonetheless, did well. When I was in my senior year in high school, we moved to Ephrata, Pennsylvania, where my dad opened up his fast food restaurant. One of the original group of employees, one person in there, caught my fancy almost immediately. After a few months, we began dating, and after about a half a year of dating, I said, "This is the right one for me," and asked her to marry me. Then I met Carol. because of the restaurant being open on Sundays, didn't get to church as often as we had when I was in my younger days, but occasionally we got there. And when Carol and I got married, she and I went as much as possible, I guess. It wasn't really regular in our attendance, but we were fairly decent. And as the kids came along, we recognized that there was a need to give them some Christian education. And so consequently, we got involved in Sunday school, especially Carol got involved in Sunday school, and I kind of followed her lead, and we actually became Sunday school superintendents and didn't know anything about anything biblical. At about that time, there were a group of people that began frequenting my dad's restaurant Sunday evenings after their Sunday evening service. One fellow in particular, his name is Ed Sensen, he took a liking to me and I took a liking to him. Both of us are crazy. Now, you knew half of that story already. But Ed started witnessing to me over and over and over again and inviting me to a Bible study in his home. I refused to go. Not that I had any problems with it. I just really wasn't interested in it. But as our friendship grew, one day I decided I think it would be a good idea to go see what this Bible study is all about. And I went. I was 26 years old at the time, and in the first 26 years of my life, if you would have asked me, if you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven? I would have said, I think so. I honestly believed that I was good enough. I was a decent student. I applied myself. I had gotten a job. I had a good work ethic. I had never stolen anything. I had never killed anybody. I was as good a husband as I knew how to be. I was faithful to my wife. I tried to be a good dad to my children. I was respectful of my parents. I had no criminal complaints against me or anything like that. And I just figured, although I knew I wasn't perfect, if you put my good deeds on this side of God's balance and my bad deeds on this side, the good would outweigh the bad, and I should be good enough. If you would have asked me, how close are you to God? I would have said, reasonably. I believe in the existence of God. I do not doubt any of the historical facts about God as revealed in the Bible. I don't understand a whole lot of them, but I don't doubt them per se. I try to live my life that would be pleasing to God. And therefore, I would say I'm fairly close to God. That night at that Bible study, the teacher asked the very question that I dreaded. If you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven? And do you know for certain? I was sitting on a sofa in the basement of Ed Sensenig's house, and I was looking to find a way to get underneath it. Because I thought every eye of every person in that basement was focused upon me. That they all knew that I wasn't ready to go. By the end of the night, I had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I understood for the very first time in my life that good works and bad works don't get it, but that the blood of Jesus Christ alone washes away sin. That very night, I came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Up until that point, was I close to God? I thought so. But I was miles and 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 miles away from it. The Ephesians, I think, were very much like me. Not crazy, but miles and miles in their unsaved state away. But there's another reason that they were miles and miles away that you and I don't, for the most part, need not deal with in this day and age. But in our text here tonight, it's something that we do have to understand. Your Bible's in Ephesians chapter 2. I want to begin reading at verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. Now, understand that before the death of Christ, there was no such thing as the church. Some covenant theologians try to say that the church began with Adam or the church began with Abraham. The church began with the day of Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There was no church before that. Before that, there was two basic divisions of people within the earth. There were Jews, the physical descendants of Abraham, and there were Gentiles, those who were not physical descendants of Abraham. That's what there was to choose from. These folks were not the physical descendants of Abraham. They were Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. It's difficult to put here, but I think you should read this with an air of pride by those who were Jews. We are the ones called by God. We are the circumcised. The ones who have cut away the flesh and dwell in the Spirit. There is a sophistication about that. There was an air of supremacy about that. And these Gentiles were considered by the Jews dogs. Now, unfortunately, today that name does not quite have the same ring to it that it did back then. Back then, dogs weren't domesticated little poodles and whatever that you could have as house pets. Dogs were dogs. That was considered a great insult to be called a dog, and the Jews called the Gentiles dogs. But notice their condition here in verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ. Well, they would have understood that at that point in time. They really didn't care too much about the things of Christ, not that they had anything against Him, but they had no reason to really trust Him. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Well, they knew that. But there was an air of sophistication of the Gentiles concerning their national heritage. Remember, Israel back in the days of David and Solomon was the world's greatest nation. But since those days, they had been on the decline, defeated by the Babylonians in 606 B.C., who were defeated by the Medo-Persian coalition later on, who were defeated by the Greeks later on, who were defeated by the Romans later on. And in that time period, that 500, 600 years, Israel never rose to prominence. It was a nation that was looked down on. It was conquered by Gentiles and under Gentile dominion. So that they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel was not necessarily a big thing to them, although it was a big thing. They were strangers from the covenants. God had made a number of covenants with the nation of Israel. There was the Abrahamic covenant and the Palestinian covenant and the Davidic covenant and the New Covenant. These covenants were all made with the physical descendants of Abraham. There were no covenants made with the Gentile nation. All these covenants pronounced some sort of blessing to the nation of Israel. None of these blessings were pronounced to the Gentiles specifically. Now, there are provisions in the Abrahamic covenant. There are provisions in the New Covenant that would affect the Gentile people, but they weren't made specifically to them. They had no hope. If you would have asked a Gentile person what their condition would be after they died, they would have no hope. Now, understand, in Scripture, hope theologically is not an uncertainty, but it's a certain expectation of something yet future. They were without hope. And here's an interesting thing. They were without God in the world. Literally, the Greek text says, and being atheists. Now, what's interesting about that is, in their unsaved state, they were very religious people. Like I was. Regularly, at least, somewhat regularly attending church and vacation Bible school and Sunday school and all those different things. They were without God. They had all sorts of religions. In fact, the temple to Diana was one of the wonders of the world found in Ephesus. It was a magnificent place. Religious, but lost. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off, miles and miles and miles and miles away, are made nigh by your good works, by your religiosity, by the blood of Christ. Notice at the end of verse 13, there is a punctuation mark. Where's Tammy? Homeschool teacher par excellence. What punctuation mark is at the end of verse 13? What does a period mean? End of something, nothing else. We are made nigh, not by the blood of Christ and something else, but by the blood of Christ, period. That's it. And if anyone tries to add something to the blood of Christ, they take away from the blood of Christ. You cannot add anything to it. Period. Verse 14. For He is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. In the temple in Jerusalem, there were a number of areas. We've talked about them before. There was the outer court, and there was the holy place, and inside was the Holy of Holies. Outside the temple was the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles were allowed to come up to the temple, but they were not allowed to enter into the temple. That was partitioned off. In fact, historians have found, they have unearthed a plaque, apparently, that was on this middle wall of partition. And the words on it read this: "No foreigner may ever enter within the barrier which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." It was a capital offense for a Gentile to enter into the temple, which was the very presence of God. They had to be far off. But now God has broken down this wall. I want you to see an interesting thing here about this. Keep your finger here. Turn back with me to Acts chapter 21. The Apostle Paul is in Jerusalem. Verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the seven days were almost ended, the Jews, which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and all the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were closed. And as they went about to kill him." Why? Because he brought these Gentiles into the temple. You can't do that. You've polluted this place. They're supposed to be afar off, and that's worthy of death. That was the enmity that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews thought they were just so superior. He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. No longer is there this division between the Jews and the Gentiles. When Christ died, who did he die for? Not just the Jews, but the sins of the whole world. And consequently, he is able to bring those two divided peoples together into one. Verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off. That was me, 31 years ago. But notice this, and to them that were nigh. You see, in my 26 years of being unsaved, I really thought I was fairly close to God. And to be quite honest, I looked at some other people who were not as good as students, was not as well behaved, just apple of my mother's eye that turned rotten, that didn't have the same worth ethic that I had. And I kind of looked on them and said, you know what? I'm a whole lot better than they are. I really felt that way. And I was no closer to God than anybody else. And so was the nation of Israel. While they were specifically called of God for a purpose, individually, every single one of them needed salvation like every other Gentile. And preached to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. That very night I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I found a whole new life. When I prayed, it was no longer, I wonder if this got through. I had an assurance that I was talking with somebody who cared for me because he sent his son to die for my sins. I never prayed like that before. I had a sense that I no longer had to be doing things to please God in order to get into heaven, but because I had already been given heaven, the things that I did I could do out of a heart of love and not have to worry about whether I was going to heaven or not. It changed me radically. Well, I guess you can tell that. Because I can tell you, when I was 25 years old, if you would say one day you're going to be a pastor of a church, I would have said, no, you're nuts. I wonder if there's anyone here tonight who feels like they've been pretty close to God through the majority of their life because they've tried to live a good life and they've got a good work ethic and they are reasonable in their academics and they can speak reasonably and use good English. But you've never trusted Jesus Christ. May I say to you tonight very lovingly that no matter how close you feel you may be, you're miles and miles and miles and miles away. But may I say to you tonight that if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, no matter how far away you feel, look what the Scripture says. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes afar off are made nigh, close, by the blood of Christ. No matter how you feel about It's like you're sitting next to God. Here's a thing that I don't quite understand, but I believe. In heaven, I believe there will be billions of people. Think of putting a billion people in one place, all surrounding one person. How far away would those on the periphery be? Now, to kind of get an idea about this, think of Beaver Stadium at Penn State. On a Saturday afternoon for a football game, they will have 107,000 to 110,000 people there. Make it 100,000. How many times does it take 100,000 to get to a billion, Mr. Faith? A lot. Multiply Beaver Stadium by a lot. 10,000 times. When you consider that, consider the person at the farthest extent from the middle. That's how physically it's going to be. And yet, somehow in heaven, it will be like we're standing right next to God. We are drawn nigh. I don't know how that'll work out spatially. That's what the Scripture says. And it really doesn't matter how I feel. The issue tonight isn't what you feel. It's who you trust. Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? For it's only His blood that washes away sin, period. Let's pray. Father, as I look around, I have no reason to believe that anyone sitting here tonight is outside of the family of God. But all I see is the outward appearance. You look upon the heart. You know what is true, what is real. And I think for the first 25 years to the 26th year of my life, I would have seemingly honestly answered, yes, I'm going to heaven. That's what I would have really believed and hoped for. But without that blood of Christ applied to my sins, they were all still there, and the wages of sin was still death. And Lord, if there's one here tonight who has never really, really trusted Jesus, and that blood of the cross, period, to wash away their sins, they too are lost, just like I was for 26 years of my life. But Father, there is hope. For the Word of God says that whosoever believeth should not perish. And tonight, if there is one in this company who has never trusted truly in Christ, the promise and the hope is there of forgiveness and eternal life. May they act upon it tonight. Lord, in the days ahead, no matter what transpires in our lives, no matter how we feel, may we hold on to the very precious truth that we who were once afar off have been drawn nigh by that very blood. No matter how many Christians there may we recognize that the Lord stands right beside us. For your glory and for our comfort, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.